Almighty God, we do thank you this evening for bringing us here, and we pray that your Spirit would lead us into all truth. We pray that you would be with Ted Melchers and cause him to come to quick recuperation and healing. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Exodus 20. Now, there's a lot more than just the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Remember what we said last week? There's a prologue and a decalogue and the epilogue. And if you don't read the decalogue in the light of the prologue and the epilogue, Rick, you're going to have to sit either in the far back or on the front row, one or the other, whichever least embarrasses you. Okay, so if you don't read the decalogue in the light of the prologue and the epilogue, you're going to misunderstand it. All right, Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him guilt unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance, while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I'll come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it out of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. All right, now here we have an outline of the 20th chapter of Exodus, which is important to bear in mind. The prologue is verses 1 and 2. The decalogue, which means the Ten Commandments, is 3 through, I think, about 17. And the epilogue is 20, 18 through what? 26, is that the last verse? Whatever it is. All right, now these are vitally important to bear in mind. Notice the prologue. In the first two verses, God tells you who, to whom the Ten Commandments are addressed. The first two verses lay the basis for our obligation. Who's supposed to obey the Ten Commandments? All right, notice how God identifies himself in the first two verses. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now that says two things about God, among other things. It says, number one, that the author of the Ten Commandments is the creator of the world. The word for God there is the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1. So, the God making these Ten Commandments is the Creator, and everybody who's been created by this God is obligated to obey. It's a statement of law from the Creator to the creatures. Anybody not been created by God? No. Therefore, everybody's obligated to obey the law of the creature, of the Creator. But secondly, this God identifies Himself as the Redeemer of God's people. So all people in general, by virtue of the fact that they're made by God, are obligated to obey God, and most particularly, are Christians obligated to obey God? Because not only have they been created by Him, but they have also been delivered out of bondage and redeemed by Him. He is their Creator and their Redeemer. So everybody that has Jehovah as their Creator is to obey the Ten Commandments, and everybody who has Jehovah as their Creator and their Redeemer are particularly responsible to obey the Ten Commandments. Now let's slip on down here to the epilogue and see, or to look at the whole context of this thing. In the epilogue, starting with verse 18 and going down through verse 21 particularly, you see what this, the purpose and product of the law of God is. What's the purpose, 18 through 21, what's the purpose and product of the Ten Commandments? The purpose of the Ten Commandments, originally, like the law in the beginning with Adam, is to enhance life, but not to give life. Now make sure you put that word enhance and not give. The law of God can't give life. Jesus says, I came that they might have life. Life is only given through the gospel. The law of God cannot give life. But once life has been given by Christ, when you obey the law of God, it enhances life. We live by grace in terms of biblical law. That's the nature of the Christian life. We live by grace in terms of biblical law. That it is grace that saves us and gives us new life in Christ, and now it is obedience to the structure of that law that enhances our life. That is emphasized time and again in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. For instance, notice over to Romans chapter 7, just to see one instance in the New Testament, where even today the purpose of the law of God is to enhance life. You disregard God's law, your life's going to be diminished because of it. If a nation disregards God's law, that nation's life is diminished. If a family or an individual disregard God's law because its purpose is to enhance life, that individual and that family's life is diminished. A lawless life is a dead life, a suicidal life. That's why the way of the transgressor is hard. Because the transgressor is a breaker of the law of God. He separates himself from God's law. He separates himself from life and from the structure and enhancement law can give. Now notice in Romans 7 and in verse 9. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death in me. Paul says the purpose of the law of God in my life was to enhance my life, but because I wasn't a Christian, because I was out of accord with God, because I was a lawless one, a transgressor, that very law which God gave to guide me and to enhance my life convicted me and condemned me and aggravated my sin. And it wasn't until I came to Christ and was saved by grace that I was a right relationship with God, that God gave me the desire to obey His law, and once through faith in Christ, by His grace, I began obeying His law, my life became better for it and enriched for it. And so there in Romans 5, you see that the purpose for which God gave His law is not to restrict and cramp and squelch, but to enhance and invigorate life. So whenever you interpret the law of God and it sounds so restrictive, and you say it's going to squelch my lifestyle, you're saying more about yourself than you are the law of God. You're either saying that you're a sinner who wants to live in rebellion, or you're saying that you've misinterpreted the law of God. I know of one, but this is just one example. I know of one devout Christian guy who interpreted the law of God in such a way that his wife and family almost starved and he almost went bankrupt trying to obey the law of God. And he had a wrong interpretation of it. So whenever you interpret the law of God in any way that restricts life, you've misinterpreted it. Unless in your heart of hearts you're a rebel and you don't want to bring your life into conformity to it anyway. Because the purpose of the law of God is to enhance life. All right, what's the product of the law of God? Look in Exodus 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin." The purpose of the law of God is to instill godly fear within the lives of God's people so that you may not sin. Do you remember the one blanketing condemnation that God makes of the whole human race in Romans 3? He says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the source of the lawlessness, the rampant immorality, the rebellion, the humanism, the anti-Christianity, the flippancy with which people deal with God, the disrespect with which people deal with Him. It is because there is no fear of God before their eyes, and therefore there is no real restraint keeping them from a sinful lifestyle. And so he says the purpose of the law of God to His redeemed people is the more we contemplate the law of God, the more we understand the character and the nature of God, and the more we appreciate God's covenant demand upon us, and the more we want to bring our lives into conformity with it. And the more we try and the more we see its demands, the more we see even as Christians how far short we've fallen. And we compare ourselves to Almighty God in terms of His law, and it instills fear within us. Now in the Bible, you know there's no other exhortation in the Bible that's given more frequently than the exhortation to fear God. Not love God, not obey God, not believe in God, not worship God. All those exhortations, the one that is given the most frequently in all the Scriptures is fear God. And what is fear God? Is loving adoration. Loving adoration and awe and submission before Almighty God. And the purpose of God's law is to enhance our life and to help us appreciate just how holy and great God is, that as we study His law, we'll be more impressed with our own sinfulness and His own glory and His own holiness, and the fear of God will be instilled within our hearts. Now notice something else in the last part of this chapter, verse 22 through 26. We see the underpinnings of the law of God. There's two great principles that underlie the Ten Commandments that you must never lose sight of. And that's in 22 through 26. And they are the majestic sovereignty of God and the atonement of Jesus Christ. Majestic and transcendent. Now both of them right there. Notice. Verse 22, it says, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I've spoken to you from heaven. You shall make no other gods besides me." Because there ain't any other gods besides God. "Gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. You shall not..." Let's stop there. So there you see the transcendent, unique sovereignty of God. God is unique. He's sovereign. He's the transcendent, living, and true God over all of life. And therefore, because that's true, he says, obedience to the first two commandments is fundamental to obeying every other of the commandments. You know how I would define a Christian? I define a Christian as somebody who obeys the first commandment of the Decalogue. That's a Christian. First commandment says to worship and love and serve no other God but the triune God of the Bible. You obey the first commandment, you're a Christian, and all the other commandments will fall right in line. Obeying the first two commandments are foundational to obeying every other commandment. Because what do the first two commandments teach? You know, I really had a great transformation in my ministry. I've told some of you this before, when I realized the difference in the first and second commandment. Because for a long time, I wouldn't say it in public because it sounds so stupid, but in my heart of heart, I'd say, well, you know, I don't see the difference between the first and second. Why don't they combine them? Well, I believe the Lutherans and the Catholics have combined them, which is significant because the Lutherans and the Catholics are eaten up with various kinds of, particularly the Roman Catholics, of idolatry, which is interesting. But anyway, they separate the Ten Commandment into two and link the first two together. Well, for a long time, I didn't see the difference. And brother, when I saw the difference, it hit me like a bolt out of the blue. The first commandment says, thou shalt worship and serve God alone. Second commandment, thou shalt worship and serve God alone, God's way alone. First commandment, don't worship anybody but me. Second commandment, don't worship me through any graven images. Only worship me in the way I prescribed. Don't worship me any other way than the way I prescribed. If you claim to worship me in any other way than the way I prescribed, you're not really worshiping me, no matter how religious it may make you feel. No matter whether you genuflect or you're blue in the face or say your rosary beads or whatever you do, I don't accept it as worship because I didn't prescribe it. Worship and serve God alone, God's way alone. That's the point of the first two commandments. And so here, in this epilogue, verses 22 and 23, he's telling particularly, make sure you obey the first and second commandments because they keep Christianity being a religion of the ear. And if you break the second commandment, it's going to become a religion of the eye and eventually the whole thing's going to fall down. Now, God made a point, as we're going to see, don't make any kind of mental or visible images of me. I am God. Don't worship me by any picture, statue, mental, visual of any kind. Because Christianity is a religion of the ear. It's a religion of hearing. You hear and you believe. You hear and you do. And once you start drawing pictures and make images, it becomes a religion of the eye, and you're more concerned with what you see, and you forget about what you hear, and then eventually the whole thing collapses. And then there's another reason why obedience to the second commandment is fundamental to everything else. Forbidding images. What were images? Images, now listen, images were man-made points of contact between himself and God. What's another word for man-made points of contact? Talisman. Lucky charms. Various seances. Astrologers. Points of contact. If I can have a point of contact that I establish with God, then I can manipulate God into doing something. This week on Channel 36 is Scream for Mercy Week, or whatever you call it. And every movie this week is a horror movie, and I hate horror movies for one basic reason. Besides all my theological reasons, that is, I scare easy in movies. But I've watched bits and pieces of two or three of them this week because the first one interested me. All of them are demonic. All of them this week have to do with establishing a man-made point of contact with the satanic and then being able to manipulate and command the satanic to do its bidding. You know, there's a rise in Satanism and magic like this all over the country. You know, I was reading in one of my newsletters how that more and more cemeteries in Georgia and two or three other states are having to put electrical alarm systems around the cemetery because so many heads are becoming missing from the corpses in the cemeteries. I was talking to two men just the other day who've been doing a case study. And they have found in Alpharetta and Roswell over the past year 40 confirmed cases of child sacrifice. Points of contact. I establish some point of contact with God so that I can manipulate him and get him to do my bidding. You see, that's what astrology is. And all these various things. And that's why God says, the only point of contact with me is where I cause my name to dwell. That's the only place you're going to know me. And it's not something you establish. It's something I establish. Also, here's an interesting thing. I learned this from Gary North. You remember Moses? The first time he got water out of the rock, God told him to hit that rock with the staff and to speak, and he did, and water came forth. And then later on, God told Moses, speak to the rock, and water will come forth, and didn't tell him hit the rock. He said, speak to it. And Moses spoke to it and then hit it with the rod. Water came forth, and God said, Moses, because you disobeyed me and did more than I required, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to enter the promised land of Canaan. I didn't tell you to hit it with the rod. You know why I believe Moses hit it with the rod? Because he had broken the second commandment. It worked once. This stick worked once. Maybe this is a man-made point of contact with God. And maybe by some right ritualistic use of this rod, I can get God to act. Maybe that's why God took it so personal. For Moses hitting the rock and this great man suffering and doing so much, not allowing him to go in the promised land. It wasn't just because of anger or just an accident, I'm sure. But probably, maybe, something even deeper than that. Now there's another reason why obedience to the second commandment is so fundamental to obeying everything else. And that is because you obey the second commandment, there's no way you're going to commit synthesis. There's no way you're going to be able to copy and imitate the world. You obey the second commandment, it spells conquest, because you can't copy the Canaanites' ways of life and worship. You have to conquer them and get them to worship God according to His ways. So you see, the second commandment commits those who obey them to absolute separation from the forms of worship of this world, and commits those who obey the second commandment to conquest over all other forms of worship, until the one true religion established and everybody's obeying the second commandment. And so you see right here in verse 22 and following, that's why he brings that out. Then he concludes this chapter in verse 24 by saying, Now that I've given you the Ten Commandments, I want you to build an altar. I want you to kill an animal on this altar. Because I never want you to forget that the only way you can come to me is by grace through faith and not by obedience to the law. That I give a law to a sinful people, you deserve death because you've broken it and you will continue to break it. And your only hope is in a sacrificial substitute, the Lamb of God that bears the punishment your sin deserves in your place. So build an altar, because as important as this law is, you're going to wrongly think that you can get to heaven by climbing the ladder of the law of God and by impressing God with how good you are. And I don't want you to forget, you can't get to heaven like that. You can only get to God through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now you notice he said, build that altar of earth. And later on, when you build one in the tabernacle, I want you to use stones. I don't want you to carve anything in it at all. I don't want you to have any steps going up to it. Notice that this would be called prudishness today in the modern world, but it was holiness. I don't want you to build any steps going up to this altar, because accidentally, if there's a gust of wind with all your robes, you start going up those steps, a high priest, a gust of wind may come along and expose his nakedness. And we just can't have that in Israel. And what the world calls prudishness, the Bible calls modesty and holiness. And God even made laws here. Notice how it ends in verse 26. God passes a law right in the same chapter with the Ten Commandments. It says don't do anything that would be immodest. Now, accidental immodesty is provided for. And make sure you're modest in the way you dress, every kind of, all the clothes you wear, everything. And you mothers and fathers, do not be afraid in this culture. Not allow your children to wear certain bathing suits. There are some bathing suits that on the legs are cut up to the waist and the top are cut down to the navel. And so don't be afraid. You know, like Julia White said to me the other day. She said, "Joe, I can't go swimming. I got my swimming suit's torn in the knee." The reason he didn't want him to do any carving on these rocks that made the altar is because it was customary in Canaanitish religions to carve various symbols on their altars. And that's just another way of saying you can't in any way, shape, or form copy the world. All right, now that's the context into which the Decalogue comes. Now let's look at one other thing before we talk about the Ten Commandments. And that is how you're supposed to interpret them. I want you to turn back to an appendix in your little booklet, page 138. Page 138 is a paraphrasing and rewording of questions 91 through 106 in the larger catechism. And if you were to ask me what's the best commentary on the larger catechism, I'd give you several books. I'll tell you Thomas Watson's book on the Ten Commandments is great. Rush Dooney's is great on the Institutes of Biblical Law. Gary North's is pretty good in the Sinai Strategy. But the best commentary on the Ten Commandments is to be found in the larger Catechism of Westminster. And as we go through the various commandments, we're going to read what this has to say about them. But let's look now, first of all, about how you interpret the Ten Commandments. And these, as I say, are paraphrases right out of the Confession of Faith. Look at number one. Bear these principles in mind. These nine principles. When you come to interpreting the Ten Commandments. Number one, the law of God is perfect. That is, it's all-embracing authority. It binds everybody to total conformity. There are no mistakes in it. There's no extremism in it. There's no arbitrariness in it. That all of us are required to obey perfectly, exactly, throughout all our days, because everything about the law of God is perfect. And if you step one step away from the law of God, you step one step away from justice, perfection, righteousness, and the like. It's absolutely perfect with no loopholes and no exaggeration and no extremism. There are people who criticize us for believing the laws of God, and then they quote under the law of God and they say, "You mean that you believe that's just?" They take something right out of the Old Testament. I've had Presbyterian preachers say this to me. Say, "You claim to believe the Old Testament, huh?" I said, "Yeah." And then he quoted law. "And you think that law's just?" I say, "Brother, you ain't criticizing me. Who wrote that law?" "That's the law of Almighty God. Are you telling me that God has written a law that's not just?" Pretty much that. He said, "Well, you're rewording what I said." And that means conversation's closed. But the point I'm making at is the law of God is perfect. And if there's any time you read something in the law of God that seems unjust, it says more about you than it does it. For instance, did you know that the law of God provides for indentured servanthood, which we would call slavery? Did you know that in a Christian culture, it's going to be quoted from here on out as soon as I say this in this tape, that in a Christian culture, Christian biblical slavery is a godly institution in society? You say, "Boy, that sounds racist to me." You think God's a racist? Now, slavery based on race is hideous. Slavery based on race is hideous. But if you do a study, by the way, of slavery in Christian families in the Old South with the plight of the black man in the United States today, if I were a black man, I would take the Old South. They were better off. You know, I take great delight in pointing out Uncle Tom's Cabin, you know, that caused everybody to go crazy. And in Uncle Tom's Cabin, you know, you have Simon Legree, the mean slave master that beats and tortures his slaves. I take great delight in telling people that in Uncle Tom's Cabin, Simon Legree is from Vermont. But anyway, all right, it's perfect. So you see, don't question the Bible. Number two, the law of God is spiritual. That is, it applies to the entirety of a person's life. Not just his external actions, but all the powers of the soul. Everything that goes on in your whole inner life, the law of God is to regulate. Not just your external actions, those too, but everything that goes on in the spirit and the heart of a man. Number three, the law of God is one. That is, all of the laws and applications of the law of God in the Bible all have one goal. And when you boil them all down, they have one utter essence, and that is, don't commit idolatry, but love and adore the triune God with all your heart. That's the ultimate thrust and intent of every law given in the Bible. The law of God's one. It's not a collection of various ethical codes that somehow you've got to weave together and adjust. But the law of God has one goal in every law it gives, and that is not to commit idolatry, but to worship and serve God alone. The next principle is the law of God is two-sided. The law of God's two-sided. Now what that means is when a specific duty is commanded, the opposite sin is forbidden, even though it may not say it. Or when a specific sin is forbidden, the opposite duty is commanded, even though it might not say that duty. The law of God's two-sided. For instance, when the law says, thou shalt not commit murder. Oh, this will be more. When the law of God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, just because you are faithful to your wife in that you don't sleep with another woman does not mean you've obeyed that commandment. Unless you're being faithful to your wife and sleeping with her and loving her. Thou shalt not commit murder. You just haven't obeyed that command if you just haven't shot anybody. If you're not trying to enhance and build up the welfare and future of your brothers and sisters in Christ and your neighbors. There's two sides to the law of God. Whenever the law of God says thou shalt not do something, it always implies that you do the opposite. And whenever the law of God says do something, it always implies you don't do the opposite. Okay? Thou shalt not steal doesn't just mean don't embezzle or rob anybody. But Ephesians 4 says work with your hands to make a good living so that you can provide for your family and have money to give those in need. So the law of God's two-sided. Also, it's two-sided in its promises and sanctions. Whenever the law of God promises something to you, if you obey it, by implication, it implies the opposite of the promise or the curse if you disobey it. Number five, the law of God is always applicable. When God issues a command, we as creatures are not to assume that that command is in effect until we are to assume that that command is in effect until he says it is not. Man may not seek to annul anything which God has commanded. When God forbids something, it's never to be done. When he commands something, it's always our duty, unless he brings it to an end, such as it did with Old Testament ceremonial rituals. The passing of time does not make God's commandment invalid, just as it does not make any sin valid. There is nothing that will occur in history that will annul or abrogate any of God's moral commands. So the law of God's always applicable. Don't ever assume that it doesn't apply. Don't ever assume that there'll be any situation in life in which you'll be able to say the Bible doesn't have anything to say about this. Or this is a situation in which it's really not sinful or unsinful. It's just sort of a neutral place. There are no neutral spots. There is no situation in life about which the Bible is not applicable. It applies to everything, every situation, from here on out. Six, this is important. The law of God is all-inclusive. And what that means is when a particular sin is forbidden or a duty commanded, everything leading up to it and following from it is included. For instance, when the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery, everything leading up to that actual physical act is included in that sin, and everything growing from it, including lies to cover it up, is included in that sin. So over here on this side of the actual physical act of adultery, when you start developing relationships with people that aren't Christians of the opposite sex, you're on your way of breaking the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. When you start reading pornographic literature, you've already broken the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. When you make yourself available, and you can just see that the law of God is all-inclusive, everything leading up to the actual overt act is included in it, everything coming from it, lies, abortions, everything. Murder, all the commandments the same way. That whenever the Bible says thou shalt not do something, it forbids everything leading up to it and everything growing away from it, going to discos. I mean, you're a fool if you go to discos today. We got people at Calston still going to discos. After 14 years of harping on discos, we still got people going to discos begging. They may not say they're begging, they may say they're strong Christians, begging to be fornicated with. So, everything leading up to it, everything resulting from it. Okay, Jesse's asleep. 7. The law of God obligates us to establish it. Now remember, I'm not making this up. It's just a paraphrase. It's just Southern of the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger catechism. God's people are obligated, according to our places of influence and gifts, to work toward the establishment of God's law in this world so that it will be respected and obeyed by all men and all human institutions. As the catechism puts it, that which is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound, according to our places, to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. See, that's not Southern. But you can get it if you really think about it. Of course, we're to establish God's law with our own children. We are also to cause the stranger within our gates. Notice the commandment about Sunday. Look at Exodus 20 and verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. You're to use the whatever influence you have to make sure that everybody connected with you obeys the law of God. And Sunday's a good thing to bring out. In your house, everybody in your house is to keep Sunday the way you think Sunday should be kept, not the way they should. If you have a mother-in-law coming to move in with you, and she's not accustomed to these things, she must keep the Sabbath the way the head of the house thinks the Sabbath should be kept. You have a visitor, a sojourner come within your gates, a close friend's not a Christian, comes to your house, stays with you for a greater or lesser period of time. He is obligated by God. He is required, if he stays in your house, to keep Sunday the way you say Sunday should be kept, not the way he thinks Sunday should be kept. And so that's just one illustration of how we are obligated to use whatever abilities God has given us to help us establish God's law. 8. The law of God obligates us to helpfulness and separation. That is, we're to help other people. We're not just try to obligate them to it. We're to try to help other people. Let's take it a little step farther. We're not just to tell them to obey the law of God. We're to do whatever we can by our own models and lifestyle and example and explanation to help them obey the law of God. And one of the ways we do is by separating our lives from evil and by sinfulness. And in our own lives to live separated, obedient lives unto God. That's why it's so important for leaders in the church, leaders in the school. We want the kids in our school to be leaders, to influence other people. And that's why it's important for leaders in the school. And you all go to school, why don't you listen to me? And for leaders in the church, elders and deacons and the others. How important it is to be present on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Thursday night. Because what are you doing? Even if you're worn out and sick or whatever, by your example, you're helping and encouraging other people to keep the law of God. And so you bear that in mind, a leader to whom much is given, much is required. Stonewall Jackson understood that principle. Stonewall Jackson was demanding of his troops, and he was criticized in literature since because of the demands he made upon his troops. Of course, he was there with them. He'd make them sleep all night in the snow trying to get somewhere, but he'd sleep all night in the snow beside them. But I'd much rather be a private in the Stonewall Brigade than I would any other officer, because the higher officer you got, the more Stonewall Jackson demanded of you. And some of his officers, he brought charges against them because of their failure. And as a result, some people hated Stonewall Jackson, great Christian that he was, because he understood to whom much is given, much is required, and the higher in rank you are, the more you must give. And so the law of God, one of the ways we help other people to follow the law of God is if we're in places of leadership, we make sure we obey that law and help other people see us obey that law. And then number 9, the law of God is fulfilled by love. Now, that's one of those verses. Let's look at that verse. Turn to Romans 13, because that's one of those verses that's used, misused, abused, and everything. Romans 13. See, I'm going to be here next week, so we'll study the Ten Commandments next week. Continue with the study of them. But look in Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law of God. All right, now I want you to notice something here. Everybody tries to draw a wedge between law and love, and there is no such wedge. I've given this statement time and again over the past 14 years, and I want you to, some of you haven't heard it, I want you to get it and memorize it. Okay, and think about it. Law is the eye of love, and without law, love is blind. Semicolon. Love is the soul of law, and without love, law is dead. Okay? Put it down. Memorize it. There's not a wedge between the two. So you know, people say, let love be your guide. Love doesn't have any legislative ability. Love's got to have something to guide it. I mean, you may love somebody. How's the best way to show that person you love them without being cruel to them or hurting them? All right, you got to have an eye. You got to have a law. You got to have something to guide you. I want everybody to look up here and listen. You got to have something to guide your love. And if you don't have an eye, if it doesn't have something to guide you, then love's not going to know what to do. And love may do something bad to the person as well as good. So law is what is the eye of love. And if you don't have the law of God, you're blind. You don't know how to love each other. I was talking to a man one time who was convinced that he was in love with this woman with whom he was having an affair, and the man was married to another woman. And I told him, I said, so-and-so, that woman may please you. You may take great joy in her, but you don't love her, because there is no such thing as lawless love. And if any of you Christians think you're in love with somebody that's not a Christian, I'm here to tell you you're not. Because the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and there's no such thing as lawless love. You may take pleasure in somebody else, but outside God's law, if you have to break God's law to love somebody, you're not loving them. Love is the soul of law. If all you do is concerned about obeying laws, 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 and there's no real love in your heart, you're ugly and you're dead. Because love is the soul of law. And without love, law is dead and soulless and ugly. All right, that's the first thing I want you to see from Romans 13. Now notice this, let's just look here. See, notice the dichotomy. I love verse 9. For this, Romans 13, verse 9, for this, you shall not commit adultery. Is that a law? Yeah. You shall not murder. Is that a law? Yeah. You shall not steal. Another law. You shall not covet. Another law. And if there's any other commandment, it's all summed up in loving your neighbors yourself. See, Paul defines law in terms of love in terms of law. Okay? Now let's notice one other thing here. Notice what it says. It does not say that love displaces law, but that love fulfills it and obeys it and treats it like it ought to be treated. So you see, that verse doesn't mean that now that you're Christians, you just be concerned with love and don't worry about law. Love displaces law, removes it, changes it. No, that's not what it says. All right, let me show you one third other thing. You know, a lot of times you have to counsel people, married couples, having long-standing problems, extended problems, and so their feelings toward each other are dulled. And they don't have the romance. And they live in the same house, and they don't hit each other, and they don't scream, but they just sort of exist in the same house. And there's no feelings. And it's not unusual when you're counseling somebody like that to say, as I've said before to other people, most recently some people, well, I know you don't feel such and such toward so and so, but love him anyway. And the wife may say, well, not only do I have no feelings about him, he mistreats me like an enemy would. And I say, well, the Bible says love your enemy. So no matter on what level you are in reference to your spouse, whether all the feelings are dulled or not, you love them. Well, I had this person say to me, which wasn't the first time, won't be the last, Joe, are you telling me that God expects me to turn my emotions on and off just like that? That here I haven't had any emotions for so-and-so, and now you're telling me to turn on the emotions and love them? Does God expect you to turn off and on your emotions? I said, of course not. I haven't talked anything about emotions all evening. I've been talking about love. And that's when you really confuse them. Because to 9 out of 10 people today, including Christians, love is an emotion. Love is a feeling. Remember, and guess who's coming to home to dinner? Remember when what's-her-name brought Sidney Poitier home and her daddy, Spencer Tracy, was giving her some good fatherly advice. Actually, it was pathetic fatherly advice. He put his arm around her and he said, whatever her name was, he said, if you have the feeling, marry him and stay married as long as the feeling's there. Wise guy, isn't he? Because to most people today, love is a feeling. But love is not a feeling. Now, feelings come with it. Praise God, I love all the feelings that come with love. I love all these feelings. I love feelings. I love all the emotions connected with it. If you don't think I'm an emotional person, you don't watch on Sunday morning. I love feelings, all the feelings that pertain to love. And I can't imagine love without feeling. But love ain't feeling. Next time somebody asks you what love is, don't say, oh man, you just asked the question of the universe. You just asked the question about which book after book has been written and nobody's ever been able to define what love is. It's such a great and enjoyable thing, but just beyond our grasp is the definition and the essence. It's a bunch of bunk. Love is the fulfillment of the law of God. Now, there's God's definition. You want to know what love is? God says, here's my opinion of what love is. My opinion is love is a fulfillment of the law of God. And whatever God's opinion is about anything, that's it. So love is when you obey the law of God from the heart in reference to another person. That's why you can love and hate your enemies. You know, in some places it says love your enemies. In other places, like Psalm 139, Paul says, Lord, do I not hate those who hate thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. Now what that means is, and even though you hate your enemies and you have all these emotions and you work, hatred's not just an emotion, because God hates and God doesn't have any emotions. See, God loves and God hates and God doesn't have any emotions. Because remember, like I said last week, emotions are glandular things. If you didn't have glands, you wouldn't emote. And God doesn't have glands, therefore He doesn't emote. But He does love and hate. And you hate your enemies when you work to thwart their efforts. Now there's a lot of emotions with hate. I like all the emotions that come into hate. I like to feel things about the people I hate. I got some great feelings about Ortega and Gorbachev and Reagan. So I love the feelings connected with hatred, and I love the feelings connected with love. But love and hate ain't feelings. Hatred is to work against somebody who's working against God. And at the same time, you do that without breaking any of God's laws in reference to them. Hence, you love them. You hear me? You hate somebody, you work to expose and overturn their efforts to assault God without breaking any of God's laws in the process. You may never break God's law in order to stop one of God's enemies. You must always love them. Now, there are certain things you can do that aren't breaking God's law. We'll get to this in the Ten Commandments. You can lie to them, and that ain't breaking God's law, because it says don't bear false witness to your neighbor. It doesn't say anything about your enemy. If they attack your wife or your children, you can kill them, because you love your children and your wife more than you love them. And so those things aren't breaking God's law. You know, one of the things that Stonewall Jackson hated to do most of anything, and it is to fight the Yankees on Sunday. And he would go out of his way to keep from having skirmishes and battles on Sunday, because on Sunday he would require all of his soldiers to be in church. And he'd write letters to his wife complaining. He said, oh, I hope God will forgive me for having to fight this battle on with the Yankees day, but let me tell you why I'm doing it. I'm not doing it because I think I'm sinning. I'm doing it out of an act of necessity and mercy. Because if I don't stop the enemy here and kill the enemies here, they're going to come and kill and rape our families. Didn't have a high view of Yankees. But Yankees and little babies look all alike to me. Can't tell apart. But anyway, so, except for Christian Yankees. So anyway, yeah, I know it. I had to do some quick talking. Okay, so anyway, you never have to break God's law in order to thwart the purposes of God's enemies. And because love is fulfillment of the law of God. Now, there's one other ingredient to love you must never lose sight of. The love is not just a legalistic thing either. Love is self-giving. That is, when you love somebody, you give yourself to them and your energies and your efforts to them for their welfare as much as possible. The reason I say that is we're supposed to imitate God, and that's the way God loves. In the New Testament, a lot of the time, whenever it speaks of God loving, it speaks of God giving. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So that love is the fulfillment of the law and the giving of ourselves to the welfare and happiness of another person in terms of that law.